I'm going to begin with a story of a man I met in Wales. And I met him rather by chance because prior to services one day, I went out for a walk and we were in a coastal resort. So it was just by the sea walk and I recognized his face. He recognized me. And so we chatted for a moment and I found out a little bit of his background. His name was Brian. I failed to recall his family name, but he was from the city of Gloucester, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, Gloucester. And he told a very interesting story. Because I often ask, well, what first attracted you to the Church of God? And I gather that in his school days and round about what we would call middle school, in his school, I don't know what kind it was, but there were religion classes and they were discussing the resurrection. And it came up that Christ had given as prophecy he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave. And then the teacher of the class said, but he was crucified on Friday evening, came up Sunday morning. And as this man, Brian, recounted, he said, he blurted out, he said, well, he can't count. He must be a liar. And the teacher of the class was aghast. He took a ruler out, and as Brian said, it just missed his knuckles by inches as he pulled it away. Well, he was taken into the headmaster. And he recounted the same story, and the headmaster was aghast that this young man would be so insolent to say that. So the father was called, and as it turns out, the father worked about 30 miles away, and he didn't have a car, but he had to come to the school, and he bicycled 30 miles to the school. So the young man, Brian, was still in the office, and the headmaster told him to recount the story of what he had said. And so he said exactly the same things. Well, Jesus can't count. That would make him a liar. And the father thought about it, looked at the son and said, well, son, you're right. So he didn't agree with the headmaster who wanted to see him disciplined. But later on, Brian said, he said to his father, they didn't let me finish what I was going to say because I wanted to add, well, Jesus Christ can't lie. He's God. So they must be wrong. And he was roughly my age, so I gather he had been a member of the Church of God for a good number of years. And so this rather ties in with the main message today, which will have a focus on the resurrection from the dead. So since the feast is still in mind, and in particular the last day of the feast, I was privileged to give a sermonette, and I felt that for that reason I might expand that into a full message. And so as a title, I've called it Envisioning Mankind's Greatest Hope, the Resurrection. Envisioning Mankind's Greatest Hope, the Resurrection. I felt it appropriate to start in Psalms because there is a series of scriptures in Psalm 118, which speaks to the mercy of our God. And it dovetails directly with the idea of his being able to resurrect us to life. In Psalm 118, verses 1 to 4, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. And jumping down to the last scripture, verse 29, O give thanks to the Lord, he is good, his mercy endures forever. And we won't turn to it, but you might make note of Psalm 136, where every scripture includes that phrase, those four words, his mercy endures forever. And we know this is not hyperbole. This is not an exaggeration. It's the reality we depend on. It's our hope, our expectation, our greatest desire. A basic memory scripture, Romans 6:23, that our wages, what we have earned by our lives, our wages is death. And yet the world seems to think we have an immortal soul, that we don't die, we live forever. But the gift of God, his gift, he gives it to us willingly, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the world doesn't acknowledge this basic truth of God's nature either. He's not painted in the way of a God of infinite mercy. Instead, he's depicted as cruel beyond description. And I'd like to say that the story of the resurrection of Lazarus puts the lie to this idea. I'm not planning to turn to that story today because I believe it's well known with that famous scripture, the shortest word in the shortest one in the King James Bible, that he wept. And of course, the background is the death of Lazarus, the brother of Martha. And Jesus delayed when he heard the news that he had died. He delayed particularly for a reason. And when he came to the grave where Lazarus was, and he wept. And what was the purpose of his delaying? To illustrate the power that he had over death. And I believe that the weeping was not just grief at the grief he saw around him, because he knew that grief would turn to incredible joy in moments, but rather that they did not know and understand his power over death. So we're going to, you don't have to turn to it, but you might mark 1 Corinthians 15:26. A short scripture says, the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. And we know it's our enemy. As the years roll on, we find that more and more true. It becomes inevitable for us. But let's now turn to Romans, where we draw on this idea of God ruling, having rulership over death. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and in verse 17, breaking into thought, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did exist. Notice, he gives life to the dead, and he is the only source of life. It's a clear resurrection, or a clear reference to the resurrection. Why is it that more people don't see this discrepancy? That they don't see going to heaven does not jive with the need for a resurrection. But we'll see that the resurrection is fundamental linchpin in God's plans. So the ending of the Feast of Tabernacles marks a great transition point. It's the seventh unique stage for God's master program. It's a separate, a special high day, a joyous and a festive day, commanded as an assembly that stands apart as a capstone to all of the holy days. However, there's much that is not understood about the significance of this day. In particular, how it was not known for most of church history, and certainly not widely comprehended today, just what is the ultimate and transcendent meaning of this high day, the last assembly, which marks year on year the conclusion for the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's turn over to the book of Leviticus. Of course, you know, chapter 23, the listing of the holy days. And much of my information today will be drawn from a message that was given a number of years back, I couldn't find the exact date, by Mr. Robert Fay. And he titled his, Why the Last Day is Great. So many of the points I will be coming from his message. But in Leviticus 23, he pointed out that each of the holy days would have a number, a day, a month, and a date, along with a name. So we're going to jump right to the last great day in Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 36. Leviticus 23, 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. This is very familiar to us. It's what we just celebrated. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Of course, this is no longer done because the temple does not exist. There is no Aaronic priesthood. But now on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. The word sacred comes from the Hebrew word atzerah. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. Atzerah, which means a solemn assembly. And you will do no customary work. So what is this sacred assembly? Referring to the Sansino, which is a Jewish commentary, This meaning of this atzerah, a solemn gathering or a closing festival, i.e. it is the concluding day of the festival season. You might note that as well, this term atzerah is also applied to the concluding day of unleavened bread in Deuteronomy 16:8. Now, verse 39 of Leviticus 23 makes very clear that while there is one feast, there are two Sabbath rests. Verse 39, Leviticus 23. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. So it underscores this point. one feast, two rests. And this word atzerah again is a sacred or solemn assembly. And it is also found in other locations that we'll get to in just a moment. And one of those is Nehemiah. So if you wish to turn to the book of Nehemiah, this atzerah refers to the solemn close of the entire cycle of the yearly festivals, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as you're turning there, remember that Nehemiah had come back to Jerusalem from captivity, kept the Feast of Trumpets, and he headed a very zealous group, but they were still learning because learning had been lost for literally centuries. So in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, starting in verse 13, going to verse 18, Nehemiah 8, verse 13. Now, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. We know, temporary dwellings. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, bring olive branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Mr. Fay mentioned that he himself at one time when he was in Pasadena, California, I don't know if it was a windstorm or if it was a pruning, but there were a number of palm trees with their branches down. And so he and his wife, Evelyn, actually made a booth. During the Feast of Tabernacles, they made a booth and they kept the feast, in his own words, as best they could doing that. That was not required, of course, but I found that an interesting story. So continue on in verse 16. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For, note, since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. So this marked centuries that they had lost knowledge of the feast days. And there was very great gladness. Verse 18, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, and that's the only time that phrase is used in the Old Testament, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly, atzerah, according to this prescribed manner. So we note, it was observed in the eighth day, the prescribed manner. There are two other references to it, which I'll just give to you. If you choose to turn to them, you may. But in also Numbers 29, verse 35, on the eighth day, you shall have a sacred or atzerah assembly and do no customary work. And then one more in 2 Chronicles 9, verse 7. All of these four scriptures refer to a sacred or solemn assembly. So God revealed this eighth day as being a special holy assembly, but he never said what it meant. There was no clear indication of why ancient Israel at that time were keeping those days. They understood all of the other days, albeit perhaps imperfectly, but this day they did not fully understand the purpose for keeping it. And before the coming of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of salvation was not really known to Israel, except perhaps to a few, to Abraham, to Job, perhaps to David. So now we fast forward and return to the book of Matthew, and a complete change in understanding and knowledge. Matthew 13. And we'll be looking at verses 16 and 17. These are beautiful words, brethren. Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17, we are told by Christ, blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And then again, we're going to turn over to 2 Timothy. And the Apostle Paul speaks even more strongly of what that new knowledge is. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 10, once again breaking into the sentence, but has now revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Abolished, that word actually technically means a formal statement, officially putting an end to something. He's abolished, he's erased death and brought life. And the image I have is of God breathing life into the flesh of Adam, who after all was just a lump of clay. And he animated that lump of clay, which is all we are. We're just lumps of clay. Our basic constituents are made out of clay. And that comes from good scientific research. And finishing the thought, and immortality to light through the gospel. So ancient Israel had many prophecies, but there was seldom provided a clear-cut timeline. It was often mentioned in the latter days. That was a common phrase, in the latter days. But there was no way to piece together exactly how they fit. So God informed Israel there was indeed a coming judgment, but again, he didn't say when that judgment would be. We'll take a look at that in the book of Deuteronomy. Christ taught us of life and immortality, and that is our hope for the future. God told Moses to testify against Israel in the latter days. And this is a prophetic statement. It's very powerful, applying to our day, Deuteronomy 32. And we'll just read from 39 to 41. You may wish to read a little farther to verse 43 if you wish, but starting in verse 39. Now see that I, even I am he, there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive. The power of life and death. I wound, I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven, I say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance on my enemies. This is the God some people criticize, although criticizing without understanding. I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. And this is a promise. It speaks of judgment. But again, there's no timeline. So God promises vengeance, talking about whetting his sword, but there's no statement of when. Turning to Ezekiel in chapter 34, we'll see that point reiterated, but with a slight difference, showing his judgment instead on those who accept his way of life. Ezekiel 34, verses 22 to 25. We read, therefore, I will save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them, be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. It's a statement of God, and as the word, when he speaks, it is so. But again, with no time attached. Verse 25, make a covenant of peace with them. Cause wild beasts to cease from the land. They will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I don't think we'd want to try that today. I don't think I'd want to sleep in the national parks. Not from what we've heard, stories of late. So what we have is a gradual unfolding of the truth of God's plan, but without a clear-cut sequence or timeline for these events. However, in the New Testament, Jesus and his servant John changed that. Let's turn over to the book of John. And in chapter 5, now we get into the real depth of these promises. John 5, beginning in verse 25, going to 29. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. How can the dead hear the voice of the Son of God? Clearly speaking of the resurrection, those brought back to life. Now, it could, and just as a side thought, it could refer to us and our generation as well. You know, we have this strange series on TV. Why it is popular, I don't quite understand, called The Walking Dead, The Zombies, right? Why the fascination with zombies? You know, I work in a high school, and you would not believe the number of novels on the shelves about zombies. Why is that? Well, there's a small degree of truth. We're all walking dead without God's Spirit. So he could be speaking to those as well, but let's continue on in verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, did I skip a part? Yes, and those who will hear will live. And I wanted to point out, the kind of life we're talking about is permanent, lasting life to eternity. So verse 26, For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So we see the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and Christ has been given judgment. This is a new revelation in the New Testament. But secondly, that little word, all will hear his voice. Not merely the house of Israel, as we'll get to in a few moments, as pointed out in Ezekiel 37. We're going to elaborate there and try to envision what it truly entails, but that's in a few minutes. So we note there are two different resurrections, those to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to condemnation. And yet we're still not told when. John uses the phrase, the last day, seven times in his gospel. So let's turn first to John 6, and we'll see how John was tasked with revealing the timeline as no other writer in the Bible. John 6, and starting in verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." The same term used by Nehemiah. Now, what would the Jews hearing his message have thought at that time? When they heard the last day, would they think the end of the world? Would they think the sun would not rise the next day? More than likely, what would come to their mind would be that reference to the last day that we spoke of earlier in the Old Testament. So John did not explain, he didn't elaborate, and why. And an inference can be made that John knew his audience, that he didn't need to elaborate because he believed their thoughts would immediately go to this eighth day when they heard the last day. Second reference, we'll turn to the next verse. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's when eternal life will finally be given. And that refers to the really big harvest, the harvest of all humankind, the majority of whom we believe will accept and follow God's way. Next is John 6:44. A very familiar scripture. "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Currently, only those specifically called, but the majority during the thousand-year reign, and then again at the resurrection. Next is verse 54 of John 6. "Whoever eats flesh and drinks blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Today, only those in the church who have been given the Holy Spirit possess life inherent, but eventually everyone who has ever lived will return to physical life and at that time be offered salvation if they are willing to obey the truth and repent from sin. We skip ahead to John 7 for our last three references. And this is a special one, which we will return to. John 7, verse 37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" And of course, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, that would really fly in the face of the Jews because they thought they had an understanding. And in fact, there was a great water festival that took place at that time, which I'm only passingly familiar with, that the Jews held as very sacred. And Christ was saying, "Your water festival means nothing. I am the water of life." Next, there's John 11 and verse 24, where Martha was speaking of her brother who said, "I know he will arise in the resurrection at the last day." And finally, one last reference to round out the seven in the book of John is John 12, verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And Mr. Fay emphasized, I'm repeating his exact words, "In other words, the teaching that Jesus brought from the Father will be the basis of judgment in the last day." Now we can begin to nail down the timeline of when these things, the great harvest, will come about. Let's turn over to the final revelation in the book of Revelation, or revealing given to John. We'll look first at chapter 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. We will not read these scriptures because this is just a reference point for the sake of organization. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21 speak of the events pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. And we know that means the resurrection of the first fruits. In chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, we have events that picture atonement. So we'll skip now to verse 4, and we read these words: "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him, that is, the word that I have spoken, will judge him in the last day." This is referring to the millennium, that which we enact yearly when we attend the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection, speaking of the 1,000-year period when people have been resurrected to life who have been called during this age. "But blessed and holy he that has part in this first resurrection over the second death has no over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and he shall reign with him 1,000 years. But there is the next resurrection, verses 11 to 13. Now we see the timeline manifesting itself and becoming clear, verses 11 to 13. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on him, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." These are the books of the Bible. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." So notice, entries were made into the book of life. And how are they judged? According to their works. At last, the full timetable of God's plan is revealed, but yet the specific timing is only given in the final closing chapters of the Bible, of Revelation. It's fascinating to realize Paul, Peter, never read these words. Only John, in the year 98 AD, you could say was the only one who read the whole Bible of the patriarchs. And now we can begin to see why John used the words that he did in John verse 37. We read this already, but on the last day, he called it that great day of the feast. The NIV calls it the greatest day of the festival. And there's still more to be learned from this verse. We already know John 6:44 states clearly God must draw those to him first. But this new announcement of Christ says the water being the water of life was different. So we'll finish the verse in John 7:37. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So do we catch that change? Anyone. For the first time, it will be open to all humankind. And when did he say this message? On the last great day. "If anyone thirsts," Mr. Fay wrote this, "today not just anyone can come. They must be drawn by the Father. But in the second resurrection pictured by that day, the restriction will be lifted. And let's see what this event will be like." You may have turned to there where you were at the Feast of Tabernacles, but Ezekiel 37 provides a truly amazing picture of what we're going to explore in the last part of this message. Ezekiel 37, beginning in the first verse. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 11. "The hand of the Lord came upon me, brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many open in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones, say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.'" It's an amazing vision. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and flesh came upon them, the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. We know that oxygen must come into the body before life can be available in this physical, chemical existence. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have that vision of seeing that actually taking place? As we will. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Can you imagine what it would be like to be reassembled by God? How many will there be? All of those who are in the grave, certainly during that time, multiple millions of the two houses of Israel who were scattered after 70 AD, but certainly the other nations, the Gentile nations, will be included when they are converted, because all are to be called by the Israel of God. And now continuing from verses 12 to 14, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Yeah, I would think he's got their attention. If you have just been resurrected, and we're going to explore that in a few moments, what it must have been like for people through the thousands of years, because death is often a brutal affair, raised up with their last memories. So what does make the last great day great? All who have ever lived will be given the opportunity to enter the kingdom of God. And at that point, I began the sermonette in Llandudno, which was the place in Wales where we had the opportunity to spend the feast. And I said, let's realize at this juncture in God's plan, the millennium is fulfilled. So imagine the children of God throughout the ages have already been spirit beings for 1,000 years. Now, I came into the church when I was a young man. At age 18, I had a chance to hear a man named Gerald Waterhouse. Does anybody here remember that name, Gerald Waterhouse? Yeah, he was quite an interesting person. He really knew how to talk. And I still remember him talking about being a spirit being and walking through walls. And he apparently was a golfer. So he said at one point that he, as a spirit being, he could play against Arnie Palmer. And he'd say, Arnie would be having a great day. I'd still beat him. And I remember that after all these years. So, as incredible as it sounds that we will have been spirit beings for 1,000 years, it is certain as the rising of the sun that those who are called and chosen and faithful will be in a world transformed under the perfect governance of Christ and his saints without the destructive, the perverse influence of Satan, a way that is simply understood as the way of Get. So I called my message on that day, envisioning the second resurrection. So we'll return to one more scripture in the book of John, John 5 and verse 28 and 29. While we've been there already, I think this is a pivotal scripture, John 5 verses 28 and 29, and I'll read from the English Standard Version, where we're told, do not be amazed. Most versions say marvel. Don't be amazed. A time is coming when all who are dead and in their graves will hear his voice, and they will come out of their graves, those who live righteously to a life everlasting, but those who choose to do evil will rise to be judged and condemned. So when you hear the word resurrection, no doubt your minds may jump immediately to memories of loved ones that we have known, faces of parents, perhaps grandparents, perhaps some of you fortunate enough among us, maybe even memories of great-grandparents. But past this point, the detailed knowledge of our ancestry slips off into the mists of time. But now we understand the greatness of the last great day of the feast. One purpose for today's message is to pique your interest and desire for this day, perhaps stimulate a vision just what it will be like at that moment when the resurrection of all mankind arrives. So in this present evil age, which has been deceived by Satan. Modern Christianity believes his lies, that those who do not accept Jesus in their lifetimes are not just lost, they're condemned, which would mean the vast majority of everyone who has ever lived is now sentenced to an eternity of suffering in an ever-burning hell fire. This is a devious and a cruel untruth. The culminating feast day highlights how our God is fair. He's an equitable God who wants all to be saved, and he must do so because it is his very nature, the nature of outflowing love. But I wonder if we can grasp all mankind, the immensity of God's vision for his family. So what image comes to mind when you hear all mankind? Now, estimates vary, and I don't always trust the internet, but the best number I could locate was roughly in the area of 107 billion people who may have lived until this current moment in time. I wonder if we can visualize the numbers we're talking about. So I thought I'd do some quick comparisons. There is a famous stadium in Pasadena, California, the Rose Bowl. I had the opportunity once to see a soccer match there, and the claim was that it hosted about 100,000 people. So in order to hit the number we just mentioned, you would need 1,070,000 Rose Bowls to host that large a number. Since I was in the UK at the time, I said that you would need the population of the United Kingdom 15,852 times over. Or if you can imagine China, which we know the most populous nation that has existed in the history of the world, you would need 74.5 times China, today's China. So in fact, because I thought I'm interested in statistics and the increase in the world's population, you can actually find counters on the internet that will show you moment by moment how the world's population is changing. So the numbers added, including births and deaths, per minute is about 150 people per minute. That means that roughly during the time of this message, 7,000 people will have been added to the population of our planet. So let's envision these dead rising up. So the great cemeteries, the cemetery of Gettysburg or Arlington, I'm sure we've all seen pictures of the row upon row of crosses. There are the catacombs in Paris, which I had not realized contain as many as 2 million skeletons, 2 million skeletons under the streets of Paris. When we were in Llandudno, we had the chance to visit Chester, a city in England that you may have heard of, and it has a famous cathedral. So we saw sarcophaguses and great massive slabs of granite where they're memorializing some famous person who in antiquity passed away. But the oceans as well. I find it interesting how, you don't need to turn there, how Revelation 20 talks about, well, perhaps if you'd like to turn to it, it's Revelation 20 verses 12 and 13. And John had an amazing vision, an amazing opportunity. The only one who says, I saw the dead, small and great. This is Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. And the sea gave up its dead who were in it. Death and Hades, Phillips translate that as the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them. So when you think of the sea and imagine before the flood, prior to the flood of Noah, how many are actually buried in watery graves who will rise up? So Ezekiel 37 provided a graphic portrayal of what is, brethren, a literal event, a real event that will take place with sinews and flesh and skin coming together onto dry bones. So let's focus a moment on that exact moment in time. The patriarchs have already risen, and in fact, along with the firstborn, they've been reigning and teaching for 10 centuries. Those 10 centuries are now past. And at that moment of resurrection, there will be the likes of Winston Churchill and Joseph Stalin resurrected. We'll have Mother Teresa alongside Genghis Khan. Mark Twain will rise beside Charles Dickens, Alexander the Small, along with General Douglas MacArthur. Now, you can take your pick from antiquity. I threw out and I don't know why this whimsical moment, Einstein and the Spice Girl. So that really got a chuckle. The British brethren really thought that was kind of funny because of the juxtaposition of all these people rising at once, simultaneously the breath of life entering into their bodies. Now, we have to set aside such questions that have burned in the past and we cannot answer, whether the dead would be raised clothed or naked, whether they return to life, or when they are returned to life, or whether the dead babies are resurrected as adults. But let's turn to some practical issues. Along with attempting to envision the immensity of the task to be faced in the millennium, comes the question of what preparation must go into getting ready for this resurrection day. Recall, we're talking about a period that will have lasted 1,000 years. What has been going on for 1,000 years? What will we be doing? Preparing a ravaged planet to accept the multitudes who are now speaking, or now sleeping, I'm sorry. Perhaps that's another message to get into, the preparation during the millennium. So have the questions ever arisen for you of where these resurrected people will be housed? They have to sleep somewhere. How are they going to be fed? Present estimates of our planet's capacity is it's only capable of supporting about 10 billion people, not 100 billion plus. So I just find that an interesting question you might tuck away in your minds of what will happen, what will the preparation be during the millennium? And as importantly, I think, imagine the mental state of those resurrected. Consider the hundreds of millions meeting their end in battle, their last thought being part of a wave of men coming up out of the trenches in World War I when the machine gun had just been invented and only to be cut down in seconds by withering gunfire. This millennial setting we enjoy year on year or have enjoyed year on year at the Feast of Tabernacles is not the experience of the majority of mankind. And I often think back to one year that was really a wonderful year for me. I taught in the country of Sri Lanka, the poorest nation in the Eastern Hemisphere. At the time, China's now injected tens of billions of dollars into Sri Lanka, but that's a political matter we won't get into right now. But at the time, I had a student who I saw her home, and her home was a corrugated tin hut, which was about 10 feet by 10 feet, and a hard-packed earthen floor. That was home. That was all she had. And I had the pleasure and opportunity to teach her English skills to try to improve her lot in life. And these images do come to mind. And in the words of Thomas Hobbes, the life of man is, if we're very honest, nasty and brutish and short. I had one image that came up preparing this, and I'd like to put an image in your head. You may have seen it. A young man in Tiananmen Square in the year 1989. Do you remember that row of tanks that were being stopped by a single individual? A single individual, one man standing in front of four tanks and refusing to let them move forward. A man who was never heard from again. And in all likelihood, he was executed by a totalitarian regime. He will be given an opportunity to taste real freedom and opt for life as a member of the family of God one day. But he is just one of the 107 billion. And the message Christ preached of the awe-inspiring truth was done on the eighth day of the feast, as we have seen the sacred, the Atzerah, solemn assembly, and what we traditionally call the last great day. And this is a meaning that has been withheld from humankind throughout the ages. Understanding of the meaning of that day and what Jesus spoke affords us an opportunity to focus on the vastness of billions now dead, sleeping, their sins unforgiven, who will be given their chance to know God and the choice to follow his ways. They never had an opportunity to know the truth, but God will write his laws in their hearts and salvation will be at last offered to all on a fair basis. As many messages during the feast expounded why the last high day is such a day of hope, it brought to mind those who have died in war. 16 million were slaughtered in World War I, and they called it the war to end all wars, followed in just 21 years by another 68 million in World War II. In Wales, they were just 5 minutes away on a sea walk from our venue, the St. George Hotel, where we had services. There was a cenotaph. And cenotaph, I'm Canadian, which means that as a Commonwealther, sometimes we have vocabulary that might be a little bit different. And a cenotaph, very simply, is a memorial to those war dead. And as a young man, I happened to be in a marching band. And every November 11th, and I remember this vividly because you think this is cold? This ain't cold. we would be down to minus 15, minus 20 degrees. We would be outside in front of the cenotaph. And I used to play cornet. My valves would freeze and I would have to blow through my instrument. But we were honoring on November 11th, those war dead. Well, on this seed walk in the city called Llandudno, it's an odd name, but Llandudno, Wales, I saw the name Alfred Allen, 1914 to 1918. And I saw as well William Allen, perhaps a relative, perhaps not, 1939 to 1945. The community called Llandudno memorialized more than 200 young men killed in the Great War and 120 more in World War II. These young men, mostly barely into their 20s, had no chance to learn and live the way of life that God wishes for all men. Yet the great creator who knows every star by name, he knows how many hairs are on our heads. Admittedly, perhaps easier task with some than others. But he remembers these intimately. And I was reminded of a very moving scripture from the book of Psalms and Psalms 56, verse 8. A scripture I had not understood until some years back when attending the feast, Mr. Scott Ashley brought this to light. Psalm 56, 8 has these unusual words. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Anciently, when a person died, the mourners would shed their tears into a bottle, which was left in the tomb to remind God how much the person was loved. And God is saying figuratively, he is collecting our tears in his bottle. He's telling us that while man may forget, God will never forget, and ultimately all suffering, all tears will go away. Come to our conclusion, brethren, who then do we labor for as first fruits? Not for ourselves alone. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying the very desire of God. Let's turn for a final scripture to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy in chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 and then 3 to 4. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, again, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When we pray, Jesus, come, we are also longing for the resurrection of those unsung but not forgotten billions who will have the opportunity to join us as brothers and sisters in the family of God, which the vision of what the last great day foreshadows.